Our God and our Father, we do rejoice today to think that you regard us as righteous in your sight. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have given this freely through Jesus Christ, who earned that righteousness for us. Help us to understand that more, Lord, so that our hearts would be filled with hope, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened, and that our love for one another and our love for the world, Lord, would abound more and more, all to your glory. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Since today is Reformation Sunday, we're taking a break from 2 Corinthians. I've thoroughly enjoyed going through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I look forward to returning to 2 Corinthians as soon as possible. But today, being Reformation Sunday, it's probably good for us to turn to a letter like Romans. There's a reason why it's the first in the canon in terms of the epistles. Right after the Gospels and Acts, you have this one. It's not the oldest. Those epistles, those 13 letters of Paul, are not arranged chronologically, but there's a reason why Romans comes first. It's the great statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it, along with the book of Galatians, were two that the Protestant reformers turned to in their defense of the gospel. And so I want us today to think about verses 16 and 17, particularly 17, as it is really the theme, the thesis statement of this whole book. And yesterday during the conference, Dr. Godfrey gave the cheeky challenge to me in front of everybody to preach one sermon on the entire book of Romans. And the first thing I thought of was what a long reading that would be for everybody. But there will be, in some ways, as we'll see, how that comes out in the word that is ministered today, this whole message of guilt, grace, and gratitude that's centered, really, in this verse 17. For context's sake, I'll read from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the great question with which all the scriptures are really concerned is the question, how is a sinner made right with God? How is a sinner made right with God? The great question with which the Bible is concerned is not, how can I be more happy? Or how can I have a better life? Or how can I be a better person? or how can we transform our culture? Those are not the central questions with which the Bible is concerned. And this is really important for us because the people that you work with, the people that you live around, and people that you come into contact with probably don't know that. They might have assumptions about what the Bible is, and so we need to be very clear in our own minds about how simple this central question is. How is a sinner made right with God? How is it that God, who is holy and just and must punish sin, could justify sinners and reconcile them to himself and be glorified in them? How can God justify the wicked? And that was really the great question that was at the center of the debates during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. There were many things being debated in the 16th century Protestant Reformation. But this was really the central question. Because the medieval church, that is the church, you know, from about the fall of the Roman Empire to the time of the Renaissance, we usually call that the medieval period, that the church during that period had come to believe the notion that a sinner can only be made right with God if, in fact, he himself is righteous. That justification was regarded as a process of becoming more righteous throughout your life so that God could finally declare you righteous. Yeah, in the medieval church, and at least in many of its theologians, they never had one monolithic view until the Council of Trent, anyway, in the West. They taught that God provides grace in the sacraments, seven of them, to give you the ability and gives you the ability to cooperate with grace so that more and more you accumulate more righteousness. So that in the end, hopefully, your good works, your goodness, your righteousness outweighs your sin, and you make it in the end. And you have the ability to do this. In fact, the medieval church even had a slogan in Latin. It was, "Facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam." To those who do what lies within them, God will not deny grace. In other words, God helps those who help themselves. Be obedient, be responsible with what lies within you, be smart, use common sense, cooperate with grace, and you'll be rewarded in the end with justification. In fact, the medieval church said, Christ has even come to make that easier for you. The law, which was so heavy under Moses, is now a lot lighter under Christ. And now you should be able to go out and do this and cooperate with grace so that you'll be justified. This is what the reformers protested. It's really where we get the word Protestant, Protestant. This was the central protest. There were other things, authority of Scripture, worshiping God without superstition, sacraments, many things. But this was the central issue. And they turned to passages, to books like Romans and Galatians, and carefully exegeted the Scriptures to show that we cannot help ourselves, that God did not give us a new law easier to obey so that we can work our way out of debt. Rather, his salvation is completely a gift. He bailed us out of the debt that we owed to God, bailed us out of sin by paying in full the bill, paying in full all we owed and providing us the righteousness we needed, that he fulfilled the law on our behalf. And the righteousness that he requires, he provides to us in Christ. The reformers argued that God justifies the wicked by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it began, in many ways, with Martin Luther, and with this verse in particular, verse 17 in Romans chapter 1. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther said that when he understood this, he felt as if he were born again and had entered paradise itself through open doors. What does this verse mean exactly? What does this verse mean? Verse 17. Let's think about it by asking three questions. The first question is, what is exactly the righteousness of God that he's talking about here? What is this righteousness? If someone were to ask you that, how would you respond? Well, righteousness, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek of the New Testament, means for one thing to be innocent, to not be guilty. You are guiltless. You can't be guilty and be righteous at the same time. And so we think of somebody put on trial for a crime and they are found not guilty. Well, you certainly have to be guiltless, not guilty, in order to be righteous. But righteousness means more than just not guilty. You cannot be righteous and have guilt, but you also have to have had accomplished all the things that God requires. It means to possess the quality and characteristic of upright behavior. Essentially, it means to have merit, the same kind of merit that God has in Himself. Biblical righteousness means upright behavior by God's standards. It is well-pleasing in God's sight. Not what we think might be pleasing in God's sight, but what God says is pleasing in His sight. It means perfect obedience to God's law, fulfilling all of its requirements. One slip, and you don't have righteousness. Now, God possesses this. God is righteous. While there is no law above God to which He must conform, there is certainly a law within the very nature of God. And this is the highest possible standard in which all other laws are judged. God cannot deny Himself. Thus, His righteousness is that perfection by which He maintains Himself over against every violation of His holiness and shows in every respect that He is the Holy One. That is His righteousness. It is perfect, absolutely pure. And that's what He demands of those whom He has created in His own image. And in verse 17, we read that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what does that mean? Luther struggled with that. He looked at that and said, that's bad news, not good news. It's revealing God's perfection, and that's the problem. I don't have that perfection. Is Paul simply saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, that He shows us that He is perfect? You see, he struggled with this because he thought that the verse was saying that it simply reveals God's righteous character. He said, these are his words, I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously for the expression, the righteousness of God blocked the way. You see, as he heard this verse, he realized that he is a sinner standing before a God who is holy, in whom there is no darkness at all, and a God who is so righteous that he can't even look upon sin. And so Luther despaired. He knew that he wasn't righteous. In fact, as Paul goes on in this letter from verse 18 all the way down to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows how nobody is righteous, how nobody has met that standard, that we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God, that none is righteous, no, not one. In fact, if you turn the page over there to chapter 2 and you look at chapter 2, verse 13, notice what Paul says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now that's bad news, because who here has been a doer of the law? Who has perfectly been a doer of the law? Luther knew he wasn't. Luther tried as hard as he could to conform himself to the law. He thought, if I could just escape the world, if I could just go into solitary, you know, then if I could just get alone from all the outside influences, then maybe I can be righteous enough to do the law. And he said that when he went into solitary confinement as a monk, thinking he would leave sin behind, he said, I brought that old rascal in there with me. He began to realize that the problem is in here, not out there. The doers of the law will be justified. And therefore, Luther found the gospel to be impossible. He found no comfort in the announcement of good news, for he only saw it as more law. He said, As often as I read that declaration, 1:17, I wished always that God had not made the gospel known, because this fuller revelation of the righteousness of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless. You see, what was Luther doing? He was confusing the law with the gospel. The law says, do this and you shall live. Do the law and you'll have life. You'll be righteous. The gospel says something else. Believe on the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll live. You'll be counted as righteous. And this is precisely what so many do today, is confuse law and gospel. It's by our nature, our own sinful nature, that we do this. We're hardwired for law. In creation, we were made to love God and love neighbor. And we understand that. You do what's expected of you, and you get something in return. And we then approach our standing with God in that same fashion, trying to relate to God through our own performance, and then looking down on others who we don't think are living up to the same performance that we have ourselves in one particular area. That they really should just be more like us. And this is what happens. And this is precisely why Luther despaired. But the law, we see, is different from the gospel. The law is an announcement of God's righteousness. It shows us our sin. But the gospel is an announcement of God's righteousness given to us through faith. A righteousness that satisfies God's justice and is given to us from God Himself. If you want to turn over, if you see in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul points out how he came to understand this gospel that provides righteousness, the righteousness of God, instead of trying to live in relation to God by his own righteousness according to the law. He says he used to think of himself that way. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Hey, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Listen to this. "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's how Paul saw himself until he met Christ. Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That is all that stuff that he took confidence in. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Listen, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's in many ways an exposition of what he had said in Romans 1:17. It is a righteousness from God that depends on faith. If the gospel simply announced the righteousness of God, if it simply described the holy character of God, it would not be good news at all. Rather, it would be the most terrifying and alarming thing we could ever hear. Because the fact that God is righteous and we are not, it's our greatest problem. Rather, we need this righteousness as a gift. We need not merely to be forgiven of our sins, but also to be counted as righteous in God's sight. And that's why Luther, after discovering the truth in 1:17, that it is the righteousness of God that is given to us through faith, purely by God's grace as a gift, a righteousness that Jesus Himself earned, he said that this is a righteousness that does not come from within us, but a righteousness that comes from outside of us, extra nos. It's an alien righteousness, an over-there righteousness, earned through a person in real time and space in history, and that is provided to us. And this is, loved ones, the fundamental difference between Rome and the Reformation. One says it's God working in you so that eventually, hopefully, you will be righteous. The other says, no, it's God's work for you in Jesus Christ. That work that is now applied to you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God in Christ, Paul says in chapter 3. But how do we get it? How does it become ours? How does it become ours? That's the next question we want to ask. How is this righteousness received? Okay, Jesus is righteous. I'm not. Jesus is the only hero, as Dr. Godfrey said yesterday. There are no other heroes to whom I can look, and certainly not myself. How do I get His merit, His perfection, His performance, His righteousness to my account? Well, Paul says it's through faith. It's through faith. And here in verse 17, he mentions faith three times because it's a vitally important concept. Now, we got to ask, and we've asked this question many times over the years, but it's always worth repeating, especially at Reformation Sunday. What is faith? What is faith? That's one of those questions like, how are we right with God that Satan will constantly assault in our minds? Young people, how do you describe faith? What does that mean? Children, you're old enough to have faith. What does that mean to have faith? What is faith? We need to define this very precisely. Because many have even grown up in the church and have asked that question at some point. What does it mean to have faith exactly? And then not getting a sufficient answer often leave the church altogether. It might be helpful first to note what faith is not. Sometimes it's good in order to define something to define first of all what it is not. If first of all, faith is not subjective feelings. There's a tendency in our day to want to subjectify everything and to basically call your feelings faith. You know, in our culture, people often say, I have faith as a substitute for wishful thinking. I have faith that my loved one will be healed. I have faith that my team will make the playoffs. I just feel it in my heart. But those are just feelings, and feelings are not faith, nor do they define our faith. For example, if a person says, well, I know in my heart that I'm a Christian, and yet they deny essential teachings of Christianity, well, he's not a Christian, despite what he feels. His feelings are not faith. So faith is not subjective feelings. Secondly, faith is not positive thinking, you know, an optimistic positive mental attitude. Some years ago, an author by the name of Norman Vincent Peale wrote a best-selling book, The Power of Positive Thinking, and it sold millions and millions of copies. New York Times bestseller for a long time. He taught that the Bible contained a technique for spiritual power that you could tap into in order to be more successful at your job, more successful in life. And he said, this is what faith is. It's positive thinking. That's how he defined faith. You can go to any bookstore today and find all kinds of books that are full of similar material. But that's not what faith is. It's not positive thinking or a technique for life. Nor is faith to be confused with faithfulness. Faith is not faithfulness. Faithfulness is important. You want to be a faithful worker in your job. You want to be a faithful son or daughter of your parents. We want to be faithful Christians. We want to always be faithful. But that's not the same thing as faith. And we have to be very careful that we don't confuse those two things. Faith, rather, consists of three parts. Knowledge of the facts, an agreement that those facts are true, and then the third is always the most crucial. A trust, saying, I'm putting my trust in this, not myself. I know these facts. They're not just feelings. I'm looking to these things as the object. And it's not just facts when it comes to the gospel. It's a person who accomplished something in particular. Faith, real faith, says, I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. I have nothing but Christ. I can't get myself to heaven. It's not my own obedience that makes me right with God. Rather, it's only Jesus. And this was what was so confused for so long in the medieval church. A lot of it had to do with the Latin translation of the Bible that translated to make righteous in the Greek, justificare in the Latin, which can only mean, really, to make righteous. And so you're gradually made more righteous rather than declare righteous. But we have to understand that the person who is declared righteous is the person who looks with trust to Jesus Christ. And it's not the amount of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's not how confident you are, because sometimes our confidence is high, sometimes our confidence is low. But rather, it's the one in whom we put our confidence, Jesus Christ. Even the weakest faith, if it is faith that looks to Jesus Christ, trust that says, I got nothing but Him, is saving faith. Because it ultimately doesn't look to self for acceptance before God. It is weak and says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Have mercy on me, like the tax collector that beat his breast at the temple that Jesus told in his parable. And says, have mercy on me, O God. Faith is simply the instrument, the channel by which we receive the righteousness that Christ Himself has earned. Sometimes faith is remembered by the acrostic, forsaking all, I trust Him. It's a good acrostic to remember. Forsaking all, I trust Him. It's not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but it is also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me too. Not only to Pastor Brown or Dr. Godfrey or ministers of the Word or the elders or people that I look to as seemingly wonderful Christians, but to me too. The forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness and salvation are freely granted to me merely by grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That's Heidelberg Catechism question 21 that answers what is true faith. This was at the center of the Reformation and at the center of Paul's argument in the Romans, in his letter to the Romans. As he said in chapter 4, if we receive it by faith, it's a gift. Anything else would be wages given for work. But your salvation, righteousness, is not given to you as a wage for what you have done. It is given to you purely, merely as a gift. Received by faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. That's how we receive it. Finally, the last question we might ask of 117 is, why must the righteous live by faith? What does Paul mean when he says that? The righteous shall live by faith. Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament there. If you have a study Bible, you probably have some note that shows it's from the prophet Habakkuk. Paul also quotes it in Galatians chapter 3. And he does this to show that this has always been the way of salvation. That the law says, do this, do the law, and you shall live. Problem is, none of us can do it. Ever since Adam, our first father, fell in the garden, guilt and corruption have been imputed to the whole human race, so that we are born with this disease of sin, and we are complicit in it. There's no age of accountability. You're born with this disease, and you're also guilty of it yourself. And so what's the only way out? It's through Jesus Christ. And that's always been the case. The righteous, if you want to be counted righteous, you'll live not by doing the law because you can't, but rather by faith, faith in Christ. And Paul makes this argument throughout Romans showing that this is how Abraham was justified. This is how David was justified, the Savior of Christ. There's no other way. There have never been two ways of salvation. There's only been one, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And through Him, we receive righteousness. Through Him, we receive life, that more abundantly, and the hope of eternal life. And that even changes our lives now, as we are counted as righteous, is God looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and judges you not according to all of your sins and transgressions, but according to the perfection of Jesus Christ, something happens to us now. This isn't just a box we check and say, yep, got that one, now I can go on living with my life. No, we continue to live by faith. And there's something that happens to us having been united to Jesus Christ. We're a new creation. And Paul goes on in his book to explain this and to unpack it. This message of the gospel, of righteousness of God coming through faith alone, it does something to us. First of all, it gives us peace with God. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer his enemy. No longer his enemy. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ by putting your trust in him. Paul says we have peace with God. His guns are no longer turned at us. Rather, he accepts us and loves us as his own child. That changes our life. You can wake up in the morning and go to bed at night knowing that, yes, you're a sinner, but you have peace with God through, not your performance, but through Jesus Christ. Secondly, this message changes our lives by giving us freedom from slavery. Look at chapter 6. This whole chapter here tells us that we are free from slavery. For example, chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then down in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Loved ones, the message of the gospel sets you free from sin. We all struggle with certain sins. Some of us struggle more than others with particular sins. Whether that is pride or greed, or lust, or being two-faced, or being judgmental, or coveting. There's all things that we struggle with. But we are not slaves to any of those. We are not slaves to those. Christ has broken the chains and opened the prison doors so that we can live a life of repentance. And it's in repentance, ultimately, that faith is really seen. It's in humbling ourselves and asking for forgiveness of God, of one another, that we see how faith is at work because we are free from slavery. We are not slaves anymore. The message changes our lives, gives us peace with God, freedom from slavery. It fills our hearts with hope. Turn over to chapter 8. The whole chapter there is on hope, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of the resurrection. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We go through this life not like others. The gospel does something to us. It gives peace with God, freedom from slavery, and the hope of eternal life, so that there is something beyond the horizons of this present evil age. And we live in security in the meantime. Security. Look what Paul goes on to say in that chapter. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing, he goes on to say. We live in security. This message does something to us. It gives us peace with God, freedom from slavery, hope of eternal life, security in the meantime. It gives us a new identity that Paul goes on to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11 as he shows that we've been grafted into Israel and we are the people of God, now inheriting a whole heritage and history of God's covenant of grace. He gives us peace, freedom, hope, security, new identity, and it transforms our hearts and renews our minds so that what? We begin to use our gifts for the benefit of others. Chapter 12, living as a living sacrifice, blessing others with our talents and abilities, loving one another in a genuine way, contributing to the needs of the saints, leaving all vengeance to God. It transforms our hearts, renews our minds. Chapter 13, we begin to live and make it our aim to be good citizens, even giving respect to those who are in authority over us. We can live free from a judgmental spirit. Chapters 14 and 15, that's all about the liberty that we have in Christ and that we have. No, we don't have to anymore look down on one another or judge one another or make our opinions the law for one another's hearts. We don't have to do that. And we are continually strengthened by this gospel. Chapter 16, look how Paul ends in this great doxology in chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. We are strengthened by this preaching, by the gospel, every week. This does something to us. You see why we want to bring it to the ends of the earth, as Paul did. Why we are ready to bring it to all people, Greeks and barbarians. Because this is what brings us the greatest joy in life. Our own conscience often accuses us of not having done enough, not having been good enough, not pleasing God enough. We still have the tendency at times to trust in our own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ, to fall back on our sanctification rather than our justification. But what is it that ultimately raises us to our feet and shows us that we have God's favor? It's this great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and this great doctrine that God justifies the wicked, sinners, who put their trust in Jesus. This is why Luther said, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And here it is doing that to us today. Begetting, nourishing, building, preserving, and defending us. You are right with God through Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. You are new in Him. You have peace with God through Him. You are free from slavery. You have the hope of eternal life, security in Him. And you are constantly being made more like Him, all because of what He has accomplished for you. May He be praised from our lips and from our lives all of our days. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this gospel. We pray, Lord, that You would bring it home to our hearts again and afresh and anew. Lord, that we might live to Your glory. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.